Please turn to the book of James. If you're just joining us, we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of James. Today, our passage is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The title of today's message is Check Your Judgment, The Folly of Favoritism. So if you would join me, we will go ahead and read the passage. Before we do, I'd like to give you a challenge. Next week, we're going to be studying verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Rather than just coming cold to the meetings, study the passage this week. You'll get so much more out of these Sunday mornings. If you don't study the passage ahead of time, really, these are just a bunch of disconnected messages. You'll get very little out of them. So I want to encourage you, as you come to our adult Sunday school class, think ahead. What are we studying? What are we going to be studying next Sunday? And prepare yourself. Andrew Brandenburg will be talking to us next week from verse 14 on. So let's read our passage for today. James chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading out of the Holman. My brothers, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism. For suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes, so that you say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor the poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme that noble name that you bear? If you really carry out the law prescribed, the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us a lot of practical teaching in the book of James. Help us now, Lord, to look into your word, to be open to whatever you would want to teach us. We commit our time to you. We thank you, Lord, for the accurate copies that we have thousands of years later of your word. We commit this time now to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin. Introduction. This passage that we're going to study today in verses 1 through 13 is really part of a larger section. The larger section that we encounter our passage today actually begins in chapter 1. So if you want to scoot yourself back over to chapter 1, we're going to take a little review there. Chapter 1, verses 21 to the end of chapter 2 is really a larger section, and it's very important that we understand what it's all about. Now, the first verse in our section really begins back in chapter 1 and verse 21, and let's go ahead and read it. James 1:21 says this, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil, now listen to this, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. Salvation in James. The word salvation appears, or save, appears five times in James. I want you to notice something. James's readers already have the going to heaven after we die salvation. So whatever salvation James is talking about, it's not that. As a matter of fact, it is my humble opinion that the five times the word save or salvation appear in James, James's readers who are believers need some other kind of salvation. For example, how do we know this? Well, look what James says to his readers in chapter 1, verse 18. By his own choice, God, he gave us, listen, a new birth by the message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. James is addressing readers who have the new birth. As well as our first verse today, I want you to notice what he says. my brothers. James is addressing over and over, two times in our passage today, his brothers, his fellow believers. My brothers, do not show favoritism. Now watch this. What is his readers doing? Don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing people who are brothers, who have the new birth, who are holding on to the glorious faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. James is presenting family truth. It's not about a book of the way. You'll not find anything in James about believing in Christ for eternal life. It's all kinds of practical things. You see, what happened to James's readers because of various circumstances is that their faith wasn't producing the works that it should. James is exhorting his readers, hey, I know you have faith, but kick it into gear. Remember that only 3 in 10 uses of the word salvation are saved. Only 3 out of 10 in the New Testament refer to eternal life and going to heaven after we die. That means 7 out of 10 times that you find the word save or salvation in the New Testament, it's another kind of salvation. Beloved, we here have our ticket stamped for heaven. We have believed in Christ for eternal life. But we're still on our pilgrim journey. There's a lot of things that we need salvation for. As a matter of fact, if you do a study on save or salvation in the whole Bible, you will find that the main use of the word save or salvation has to do with salvation from trials and tribulations. Keep that in mind. So James certainly sees his readers in need of salvation from something. You're a believer, right? There's many things you need to be saved from. The power of sin in your life. Throwing in the towel. James's readers were under persecution. They were scattered. And he sees his readers not needing salvation to go to heaven after they die. They have that. He sees them needing something else. And here it is. James wants his readers, listen, to save their lives for eternal purposes, thereby increasing their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me put it this way. As James looks at the situation of his readers, he didn't want to see them go to heaven with just a saved soul, but a lost life. What do I mean? Well, when somebody graduates from college, you say, what are you going to do with your life? You're asking, what are you going to spend the rest of your life, you know, emphasizing? That's what James is talking about here. Now listen, saving one's life by obeying the Word of God is a major theme throughout the Bible. I'm going to take just a few minutes here to explain this. But before I do, I want to tell you something that's very passionate on my heart. Bible is in our middle name, Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. The degree to which one assimilates, applies, studies, puts into practice, the degree to which one assimilates the Word of God into their lives is directly related, listen, to the quality of life a believer will experience in the here and now. There is a salvation for the believer. I'm sorry, there is no salvation for the believer without a serious interaction with the Word of God. Sometimes my wife and I, we travel, we stop at hotels, and we always bring our swimming suits. We don't always go swimming, but here's what I do. I go down to the swimming pool, and I take my big toe, and I stick it in, and I swish it around. And I turned to Cindy, I said, I'm not going in that water, it's too cold. So we go over to the hot tub. Many believers approach Christianity like that. They stick their big toe in, I don't like some of the things there. Listen, to our own peril, we do not study and apply the Word of God. I want you to look at this photo, this image here. Because of the fall and a sin-cursed world, all of us are out of balance. We all have idiosyncrasies. We all have different propensities to sin. What is God's remedy to help us straighten up? Now, I'm going to share with you a verse that we probably learned in Sunday school a long time ago. And I want you to notice what the Scripture is good for. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for. Now listen, look at the picture there, like a little guy out of balance. Why did God give us His Word? For teaching. For rebuking, watch, for correcting, for training. You see what I mean? Why I say, to our own peril, we deny the Word of God to take effect in our lives. Let me show you something. This is a motif throughout the entire Bible. Listen to what God says in Leviticus 18:5. Keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am Yahweh. This isn't saying believe in God and so you can go to heaven. It's saying take the words of God and soak them in, and you'll have a different kind of life experience. One of the most interesting verses that I found in the Bible on this topic is this one. Let me set the stage. The first generation of Israelites are toast. They got to the promised land. They complained. God turned them out for another 38 years until everyone from 30 years above died. Now it's time for the second generation to go in. And God, through Moses, says this to the nation right before they crossed the Jordan. He said, after Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all these words I'm giving as a warning to you today so that you may command your children to carefully follow all the words of this law. Now, this is where the verse really gets interesting. Watch this. For God's word, they are not meaningless words to you. And I want you to notice this. They are your life, and by them you will live. You understand what? Over and over again, what God is saying is, I've given you my word. And it is my humble observation that serious Christians who study the word of God have different kinds of lives than those who just stick their big toe in. Here's some more verses. I love this. By the way, if you want to follow this up, do a word study on the word live, life, in all of the Bible. Listen to what the Proverbs say. Your heart must hold on to my words, keep my commands, and live. Here's another one. Hold on to instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it. Watch this. Here it is again. For it, my word, it is your life. Now, we Americans are very busy. We're very distracted. And some of us kind of approach the Bible with the swishing of the toe. Beloved, we do this to our own peril. The Bible is a big book. We need to start now. Do you have a plan to master the entire book? Do you have a life plan? Or you just read your little devotion in the morning? Nothing wrong with that. Listen to these words. Proverbs again. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my command. Now watch this. For they will bring you many days a full life and well-being. I want to take three things out of that verse. Can I ask you a question? Can we just slow down here for a second? What is your relationship with the Word of God? You know what the Bible is saying? God is saying your relationship to my Word is directly linked to a full life and your well-being. Can I challenge you today that if you are just kind of flipping through life, kind of eclectic with your Bible study, would you covenant with God today to become a serious student of the Word of God? We want all of the folks here at Fenton Crossing to thrive. There's no excuse. You can study the Bible on your phone. Emmaus has an app. You can download the Bible courses right on your phone. Internet. You can go to seminary in your pajamas in your living room. What is your relationship with the Word of God? Going back to our original verse, James 1:21, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. Now, many passages have save your soul. The word soul is suke. It's save your life. After we believe in Christ for eternal life, God gives us his word so we don't waste our lives. He wants to save us. And James sees his readers in need of this kind of salvation. Because of circumstances, whatever, the busyness of life, persecution, they are neglecting to implement the Word of God into their lives, and he wants to save them from those bad consequences. In other words, James is telling his Christian readers that they can be saved from losing a full life and losing their well-being by receiving the implanted Word. Now, the next verse in 1:22 says this. It says this. James 1:22 tells us that this salvation will occur only if we are doers of the Word. And not mere hearers only. You see, it's one thing to come. You can come today, you can taste the sermon. Oh, wasn't that nice? Did it move the needle in your life? Do we hear and leave? James compares it to looking into the divine mirror of the truth and then forgetting what it says and going back and doing nothing. This is dangerous for you to be here today. It's dangerous to open up your Bible because you're receiving more light. And the more light we receive, the more responsible we are to obey it. And so in this passage today, James gives specific information about what a doer of the word actually does. We'll take an overview. You know what he does? Verse 26, he controls his tongue. How many Christians do we know gossip and I can't believe and for the matter of prayer? Are we bringing our tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit? Are we visiting the orphans and widows? In other words, are we living for others or are we living for ourselves? Are we keeping pure from worldly defilement? And then our passage for today, are we showing favoritism? Are we judges? So let's begin our passage today. Open your Bibles to chapter 2. I want to read, by the way, the outline was supposed to be on the back of your bulletin. As you can see, it is not. I'm pretty sure that's because Nathan was in the emergency room last night. We're going to give him a break on that one, okay? The big idea, point number 2, discrimination in the church, not cool. It's unacceptable. Let's read verses 1 and 9 together. My brothers, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, watch this, without showing favoritism. Verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you commit what? Sin, and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, as James unfolds, maybe he heard this, maybe he observed it firsthand in the assembly of the Lord's people, but there was some giving favoritism to the rich and kind of treating the poor as third-class citizens. Now, here in Fenton Crossing, there's not a lot of poor and there's not a lot of rich. We're kind of right in the middle. So we really, at least I've not observed, we don't discriminate against the poor. We don't have issues going on between the wealthy. So as I prepared this message, I thought, well, then what about other kinds of discrimination? So I'd like to go through a list just to make sure. We want Fenton Crossing to be a safe place. You'll see as we unfold this. Is there other ways that we can even subtly discriminate against people, maybe people with different skin color, or coming from different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, people that don't speak English as a second language, they speak broken English? Is this a safe place for those kind of people? What about people that have disabilities or the aged? You know, the church today is focusing on youth, 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 and I don't have a problem with focusing on the youth. We should focus on all people. Elderly discrimination, disability. I don't want to get political, but as Christians, folks, all lives matter. Do you remember the little song we sang in Sunday school? Red and yellow, black and white, all are what? Precious in His sight. And we don't discriminate against people who are different than us. Here's another one. Gender description. This is very important for us because here at Fenton Crossing, we believe that men and women are created equal, but they are different. The world doesn't believe that. They agree with the first part. Men and women are created equal, and that's it. We believe there are different roles that God has given. We don't believe that God has given the role of elder and leader in the church to the women. That's blasphemy today in the world. And so for us, we want to make sure that we do not discriminate against women and are correctly applying the scriptures to their roles. Here's another way. Now, I believe that it's God's general will that most of the population be married. But a lot of churches have singles in them, divorced, separated, widows, widowers. And sometimes I believe that the singles kind of feel left out, maybe down here on level 2. Here at Fenton Crossing, all are precious. The widows, the widowers, the separated, the divorced, and the singles. What about religious discrimination? It doesn't mean we shouldn't discriminate about truth, but as people come here as pre-Christians, we want to be careful not to discriminate against them in areas that we shouldn't. Again, I repeat, of course we discriminate on truth. What is truth? Doctrinal discrimination, this is a big one. You know, the Bible is a big book, and it's complicated. And sometimes we get in this idea that anybody outside of our box is bad. We don't want them here. You know what? That's not how it is. I tell people, this is a big tent. The Bible's complicated. Not all of us have the same opinion on eschatology. Not everybody has the same opinion on James. I'm sure that somebody out there doesn't agree with what I'm saying right now, but we still love each other. We enjoy a good spirited debate here. At the end of the day, if we don't agree, that's okay. Now, we do have a short list. You know, if you start teaching that Jesus isn't God, we're going to discriminate against you. But the other stuff, there's a lot of stuff. You know, some churches discriminate about the version of Bible that you used. You're only cool if you use what we think is the right version. We're not going to do that here at Fenton Crossing. You're free to think outside the box. There's many orthodox interpretations of many subjects in the Bible, eschatology, creation, things like this. Judgment based on appearance. You know, we kind of feel more comfortable when we're around our kind of people. But more and more today, people look different. They express themselves differently. And so we want to be careful not to discriminate just because somebody looks different or covered with tattoos or whatever. And discrimination can be very subtle. Oh, yeah, we forgive them. But, you know, the prodigal who's been away, who comes home, do we have the attitude of the father of that parable? Do we throw a banquet? Are we glad they're back? Here's a very subtle one, homeschooling versus public schooling. And I only use these as examples. What about the visitor who comes in? I don't know that person. I'm going to go to over here to my holy huddle, and we discriminate against the visitor. Beloved, what does the Bible say? If you show favoritism, you commit what? Sin, and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Guilty. Beloved, here at Fenton Crossing, we want this to be a safe place. Redemption has leveled the playing field for all of us. It's the great equalizer. Do you know, when we're in heaven, what does the Bible say? We're going to be with people from every tribe, tongue, language. Why don't we start that now, enjoying that? Doesn't Galatians say this? There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male, female, for you are all one family in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a big danger of discrimination. Let me give you the greatest example. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, talk about being discriminated against. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They discriminated against him because he wasn't from Jerusalem. Ooh, bad guy. He's from a different town. How does he know all this truth? He didn't go to our rabbi school. So they discriminated against him. He's got the wrong friends. He hangs out with publicans and sinners. Ooh, bad. He has no wealth. He has no prestige. He has no political clout. As a matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet, commenting on the generation that rejected Christ, said this about that generation. We, in turn, regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. In other words, the generation of Jews that saw Jesus, he's a loser. Look at God doesn't love him. He's rejected by God. And weren't they wrong? They were wrong. You see the danger of judging people by the things that we've talked about? Now let's look at our example. Point three, James gives us an example, starting in verse 2:2-4. For suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes, so you say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James sees that in some of the churches, they're preferring the wealthy and, oh, you guys, you poor, over here, please. Sit on the floor. We don't have chairs for you. There's a big error when we discriminate, and it's this. It's judging what the church can obtain from someone rather than what the church can impart to someone. That was the attitude that James was observing in this book. And he nails it in verse 4. Haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges? Aren't we? We're really good at judging. Oh, I can't believe what he wears. Did you see where he's pierced? Look at all those oh, he can't love God. He lives in Jefferson County. They're not a... That was a joke. What does he say? These are evil thoughts. Now, reasons for not judging from outward appearance. Verses 5 through 7. Listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor the poor man. And he's going to ask three questions here. Reasons for not judging. James asked three questions. They're coming up real quick here. Here's the first one. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? What is James saying? Hey! You be careful how you treat my little lambs. They might not have a bank account like yours, but they're precious in my sight. You be careful how you handle the poor. Also, this issue that James is seeing doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven after you die. And also, the contrast is not between the poor man who has faith and the rich man who doesn't. The issue here is how much is a believer trusting God in their daily lives? What does he mean? Well, that will have an impact on how one rules in the kingdom. James wants his readers to be rich heirs in the kingdom. And how we control our attitudes towards others plays a piece in that judgment. Let's talk about the rich and the poor. In times of testing, we all have times of trial, economic, you know, how are we going to pay for the kids' college tuition? Who's more likely to depend on God? A wealthy believer may have less opportunity to trust God for his needs than a poor person who must trust God day by day and meal by meal. Cindy and I lived in Ecuador. We live with people who lived hand to mouth, literally. You open the refrigerator and there's nothing in there. And so a poor Christian, James says, may become very rich in the area of personal faith in God, while the rich Christian may be poverty-stricken in this aspect of his spiritual existence. As a matter of fact, despite appearances, the poor person might be a spiritual millionaire, James says. So watch out who you're discriminating against. Here's questions 2 and 3. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? So apparently the wealthy in this generation that James is observing are very arrogant. They're abusing the poor. Now, I want to take just a minute to unpack this because in my experience, the wealthy people that I know don't act like that. They're very gracious, most of them, if not all of them. I want to give you a principle. Here's a verse unrelated to our study. I just want to use it as an example. The Bible sometimes gives us guiding principles and not exactly absolute truth. Here's an example. Train up a child, teach a youth about the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that a guarantee? Is that a 100% guarantee? No, it's not. I know many children who were raised by poster parents for the Christian faith who've turned out the other way. When the Proverbs gives these teachings, they're general truths. And so when we're talking about the wealthy, that is also a general truth. Not all wealthy people. Listen, as I mentioned, Cindy and I worked for many years in the poor. The wealthy don't have the market on arrogance and rudeness and sin. Poor people sin too. But these are general truths. For example, the Proverb says, the poor man pleads, but the rich one answers roughly. Now, I see that sometimes. You see it on TV. The wealthy, there's a tendency to be arrogant because they don't have to answer to anybody. I don't have to go into work tomorrow. I don't have to give account to my boss. I can do whatever I want. But that's not an absolute truth. Many wealthy people are gracious. And that's my point. For example, this is James, or the Proverbs gives us an idea of how sometimes the wealthy think. A rich man's wealth is his fortified city. In his what? In his imagination, it's like a high wall. So yes, there is a tendency for the wealthy. James just isn't talking about the idiosyncrasies of the poor at the moment. Here's another one. Paul also saw the same thing, so he gives this warning. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant. There's the tendency. You see, do you know wealthy people who are not arrogant? See, it's not an absolute rule. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on uncertainty or the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. So James is saying, look, why are you giving preference to the wealthy? Their tendency is to abuse you. Don't do that. Appreciate the poor. They may be spiritual millionaires. And then he says something in verse 8. If you really carry out, notice what he calls it, the royal law prescribed by Scripture. And what is the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. So let's talk about this royal law. James goes back to Leviticus 19:18, and he pulls out a verse and he calls it the royal law, and it is simply this: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I thought, why does he call it royal? I'm not 100% sure. Here's two suggestions. Number one, it's given by a king. Didn't Jesus reiterate this in Matthew 22? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a royal law, and its principles governs all laws dealing with human relationships. Didn't Jesus, after he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, he said, on these two hang what? All the law. These are the two that govern how we deal in our lives with every area. Now, in the account of the Good Samaritan, Jesus taught us who's our neighbor. And here's a newsflash. It's not the people that live next door to you. In this parable, Jesus taught anyone is your neighbor who needs help. As a matter of fact, a better question is not who's my guy next door, who's my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor? To discriminate, beloved, against someone is to break the royal law. It's clean and simple. This is not rocket science. Point number six. We're flying through this. More reasons for not judging outward appearance. Look at verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. So what's James getting on about? Here's the verse we just read. If you have a link of chains, and you only have one link that breaks, you've just rendered the whole chain link useless. And that's what James is saying. I think his readers thought, well, you know, we don't murder anybody and we don't commit adultery, but James is saying, yeah, but it doesn't matter if you keep those two. If you break the discrimination one that doesn't seem on the same weight as murder and adultery, he says you're guilty before God of all, of breaking them all. Is that what he said? And so what is his point? To show favoritism while keeping the rest of the law still makes us lawbreakers. And that gets to the point of the overarching point of James's section. To be swift to hear, didn't he say be swift to hear in chapter 1? Is to be swift to love the poor, the needy, those that need help. And it excludes partiality. And finally, our last section today, point number 7, show mercy instead of judgment. Let's read our last couple of verses here, 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. I love this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't it just true of us human beings living in a cursed world? Why does bad news travel faster than good news? You know, we would, in our fallenness, we would rather judge somebody rather than build that. It's just human nature. It's not a, you know, it's just a general principle. Not everybody does it. But you know what I think James is saying here is, listen, we're all messed up. We all fall. We all struggle. You know my saying, there's two kinds of people in the world today. Those who struggle and those who lie about not struggling. All of us struggle. And as we fall and get bruised, James is saying, look, don't be a judge. They may have an area where they're struggling and you don't, but you have other areas. Isn't that what he's saying? And what judgment is this? Well, definitely, there is no judgment for the believer to determine his eternal destiny. The moment you believe in Christ here at Fenton Crossing, we believe that it is the privilege of all who believe in Christ for eternal life to be assured of their salvation from the very moment they believe, and nothing after that will ever reverse the new birth. So he's not talking about that judgment. Christ took that judgment once and for all. We talked about that in the Lord's Supper this morning. A believer's life will, however, be assessed, James says in these verses, according to the law of freedom at the judgment seat of Christ. And here's what I believe his point is. One's attitude regarding mercy will play a role in that future assessment. Do you know people who always go through, oh, I can't believe they did that. Oh, why don't they just pull themselves up by them bootstraps? James is saying, slow down, Skippy. We're all broken. Wouldn't it be better in the family of God if we had an attitude of forgiveness rather than one of judgment? And I think what James is saying is, your attitude amongst your Christian brothers is going to come to play in the judgment seat of Christ. The mercy shown to others can actually, I believe, win the day, as it were, at the future judgment. What do I mean by that? If a Christian constantly tempers his words and deeds with mercy, he can emerge a victor in the day of divine assessment. Now, that doesn't mean we sweep sin under the carpet. Mature believers deal with sin. And let me tell you something else. As an elder, one of the least favorite things for me to do is be involved in church discipline. I wish there was a verse in the Bible where God says, you just love them, I'll take care of this. Beloved, it is not kind for us to watch a believer be ravished with sin and look the other way. I know it's very fashionable today. It's my business. It's not your business. You belong to a family. Just read what happened to Achan in the Old Testament. But as we do this, we show mercy, Galatians 6:1 says, because that might be me next week. And so I believe James ends up by saying, hey, give your fellow believer a break. Yes, we need to judge truth. Yes, we need to help people repent of their sins. But we do it in a spirit of forgiveness and mercy. I believe James is giving us growing up truth. It's one thing to say, I'm a believer, but God doesn't want us to look in His Word and then turn away and forget. For example, when you leave here today, God wants you to apply these truths. No one will do it perfectly. And so, let me conclude by saying this. The church is filled with hearers and doers. I think if I could sum up in a few words what James is telling us is, be a doer. Don't just study the Bible and close it and forget what's in there. Remember what James 1:21 says? Receive the implanted word which can save you. And so let me close with a challenge today. We talked about your relationship with the Word of God. Can I ask you a question? Ask me a question. As a believer, are we being saved from experiencing a barren, wasted kind of Christian life? Where are you in your relationship with the Word of God? Now, don't get me wrong. God's not scandalized. He knows you're a sinner. He knows I'm a sinner. He's not scandalized by our depravity. But have we settled down into it, or are we moving forward? Are we looking in the Word and moving the needle? God has given us His Word to save Christians from living barren, wasted lives. James doesn't want to see his readers go to heaven with a saved soul, but a lost life. And thus we get the teachings in James. Beloved, are you being saved from the death-dealing consequences of sin in your current experience as a believer? I see many believers who look into the Word, they turn away, it has no effect on their lives, and they remind me of this plant. The plant has life, but it doesn't have well-being. James is saying, listen to me, take the implanted Word and have well-being. You will live, you'll have life. What is your relationship with the Word of God? This particular salvation that James is talking about only comes by being a doer of the Word. That's how come it can't be talking about going to heaven after we die. To get this salvation, you have to be a doer. And so I send you out the door today. Beloved, your temporal well-being depends on your direct relationship to the Word of God. Receive it, James says, and you will live. You'll thrive. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we not be just hearers today. I confess that much of my life, that is the truth. Lord, help me move the needle in my life on the areas that need moving. Thank you for this practical family truth that James presents us with today. Lord, I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters that we would not discriminate. Lord, that we would put away judgmentalism in all areas, that we would be mature Christians, deal with sin, apply the Word, move the needle, glorify Your name, that we may rule with You someday. That we might hear at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.